Well, ladies, another opportunity up and coming for you to be part of one of our women's conferences, to connect in relationship, to be encouraged, to be inspired, to be uplifted. It's going to be a great moment, not just for our church, but for our community, and what a way to reach out. Well, we're in our series that we're continuing, Relationships, Some Assembly Required. We introduced last weekend, if you were with us, that relationships are the glue. It's the glue that holds the world together, the adhesive that holds the world together. And that is the main idea. And we looked at 2 points last weekend, and we said there are actually 3 points, so we would pick up this weekend. And so here we are. We're going to be picking up in the third point. But we're going to be reading from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, beginning verse 9. So out of love and respect and esteem for the reading of God's word, please stand to your feet. And here is the word of the Lord. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone may be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Let's pray. Lord, we consecrate ourselves today by prioritizing our relationship with you, being in your house with your people to worship. And to open up ourselves to hear your voice through the scripture today. The words of the prophet Samuel echo down through the centuries to us today. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. May our minds be sharpened, our souls nourished, and our hearts strengthened in your presence. We pray and ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Relationships are the glue that holds our world together. And why are relationships so important? We established this last weekend because God is a relational God. God seeks to have relationship with humanity. God seeks to have a relationship with you. He's a relational God, and we see how this was played out and is being played out even in the Holy Trinity itself. The great doctrine of the Christian church, the Trinity, one God manifest in three distinct persons and personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's individuality and unity, hence the word Trinity, tri, three meaning three in unity. So they are three distinct persons that make up the Godhead, and they are in relationship with one another. We talked about the glue of faith in our relationships, and we use the illustration of a triangle. If the triangle represents a relationship, at the top of the triangle is God, at the bottom is the husband and the wife, and the closer they are to God, the closer they become with each other, the glue of faith. Then we talked about the glue of forgetfulness, that we have to be quick to forgive, that we can't go through life only seeing the faults in ourselves and particularly in others. Fault finding and unforgiveness, they're the enemies to a relationship. And the third point that we didn't get to, that we saved for this weekend, is let's talk about the glue of fondness, the glue of faith, the glue of forgetfulness, and the glue, the adhesive of fondness. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 2:8 out loud together. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you would become very dear to us. I love the tender words of the Apostle Paul as he's writing to one of the churches that he helped establish and that he was caring for and pastoring. He said, I have this fond affection for you. I believe that should be in the heart of every pastor, to have a fond affection for those that they have the privilege of serving and of ministering the word of God to. I have a fond affection for you. I have a fond affection for this church. You have become very dear to the Toady family here at Trinity Church. And we need to make sure that we have that level of fondness and affection for each other in our homes, in our workplaces, as challenging as it is. Jesus even commands us to love our enemies. He said, love your enemies. Don't try to change them. Just love them. God's word says, love your neighbor. Don't try to change your neighbor. Just love your neighbor. To have fondness and admiration in a marriage is essential, because fondness and admiration is the antidote to contempt and familiarity. We have to cultivate that fondness. The word fondness or fond actually comes from an old Middle English word in the 14th century, which means foolish or silly, to prize something highly, to be desirous of someone or something, to have affection, to be indulgent, to be loving, to cherish. So if there is a meter that registered the level of fondness and admiration that you're currently enjoying in your marriage, would it read a 1, being like very low right now, or a 5, being kind of in the middle, or maybe a 6, 7, or an 8? Wherever it's at, it can move up. Because fondness is the glue that strengthens our relationship. But that adhesive of fondness is weakened by a set of struggles that all relationships experience. And they are the struggle over power and control. Power and control. And the dynamic of power and control and the tension that it creates in our relationships, it goes all the way back to the fall of man, all the way back to the book of Genesis. You would be amazed, and we're going to read it together now, Genesis 3:16, what God's word says about this. Here we go. Then he said to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Notice this. All the way back in Genesis, it says that women will have this sense of calling to control their husbands. How many of you would agree with me on that? Don't raise your hand. And then that creates the counteractive response of the husband to try to rule over his wife. Now, this wasn't God's original plan. This is the result of the fall of man. What we are introduced to in the New Testament, when Paul introduces and talks about marriage in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, that wives are to submit to their husbands, who are the loving servant leader in the home, because the husband is instructed to love and cherish his wife as Christ loves and cherishes the church. But in our fallen nature, in our fallen state, there is this struggle constantly that keeps trying to rear its ugly head in our marriage relationships and really in all relationships of power and control. This is the first time the word control is used in the Bible. This is the first time the word control was introduced to the world, for that matter. And the word is related to Adam and Eve, the first marriage. So, in our unregenerated natures, the wife wants to control her husband, and the husband wants to rule over the wife. And in most relationships, there is this battle for power and control. It is the instinct that comes from our fallen nature. We want to exercise power and control over our lives, over our environment, and those that are in it. And power and control, to a certain degree, does come into play at home, at work, at school, in church. Many times, it's church politics. It's this struggle for power and control. Who's in control? You know, who's the authority? You know, who has the final say? And sometimes that can lead, unfortunately, to a spiritual divorce where a church splits. And how unfortunate that is. We see power and control even in sports. But sports has figured it out. In all sports, there has to be a referee. A referee that blows the whistle and throws the red flag and says, that's a foul. Wouldn't it be great in our marriage relationships if we had a referee that was there when we're having our moments of intense discussion? And they would blow the whistle and say, ah, that's a foul. Don't go there. Timeout, you know, like in hockey, right? You got to go on the timeout box, right? But even in the big game last week, you know, it was the team that was able to control. The team that can control the clock. The team that was controlling the plays. The time of possession ultimately was the team that was going to win. Power and control basically are a fact of life in all relationships. If you're a professor or you go to school, your professor has a certain degree of power and control. Your boss has a certain degree of power and control. Parents in the home have a certain degree of power and control. A police officer driving behind you on Loop 289 has an amazing amount of power and control. It's amazing how your foot just like freezes at 65. And you just keep watching and watching and watch 65, watching, and then they turn off, and then you go back to normal, whatever that normal may be. Power and control. Now, power and control really are different. Power is not control. Control is not power. For example, you may have power over your pets, which allows you to control them. Unless you own a cat, then it has power over you and it controls you. And at the end of the day, all authority comes from God. Romans 13 very clearly lays that out for us. We have to understand that God delegates his authority to government, in homes, in businesses, spiritual authority in the church. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about power and how it is to always be used for good. 2 Corinthians 13:10. Let's read this verse out loud together. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. So whatever authority or influence or power that God has delegated to you, that the use of that authority is for building up, not tearing down. Building up, not tearing down. Building up, not tearing down. Now, when it comes to the struggle of power and control, which interrupts the increase of fondness and affection in a marriage relationship, it's different. Power and control is different in the workplace than it is at home. Did you know that men may still have more power in the workplace, but apparently women really are the boss at home? That's according to a new study by a team of Iowa State University researchers. Recently, the study of 72 married couples from Iowa found that wives, on average, exhibit greater situational power in the form of domineering and dominant behaviors than their husbands in the home. I didn't need research at Iowa State University to discover that. I've agreed with my wife so much through the years that when she simply starts talking, my head starts going like this, like automatically. A couple, they were sitting in their living room, sipping wine, and out of the blue, the wife said, I love you. And the husband said, is that you talking or the wine? She said, it's me, to the wine. Fondness and affection. See, in the home, usually the power between the husband and the wife is divided between the bank and the bedroom. A man usually, all things being equal, usually has power over the finances, which allows him to control them. And the wife has power over her body, which allows her to control the bedroom, the bank and the bedroom. Now, I know there are some exceptions out there. In our services this weekend, there will be a handful of women that want to remind me, I am the main breadwinner in my home. You go, girl. That woman power all the way. If that's the case, you know, we don't want to become legalistic. But normally, for the last 6,000 years or 6,000 years of biblical history, the way God has set it up is that the husband is to be the primary provider in the home. So the power and the control, the struggle is between the bank and the bedroom. A man was talking to a police officer who was interviewing him. The police officer said, why didn't you report that your credit card was stolen? He said, because, well, the thief was spending less than my wife was. Okay, enough of bad jokes. So to the husband, this is what God's word says. To the husband, 1 Timothy 5:8. Let's read this out loud together. Wait, actually, let's just have all the men. All the men read out 1 Timothy 5:8. Here we go. But if a man makes no provision for those dependent on him, and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is behaving worse than an unbeliever. You see, men, that is God's word to you. It's God's plan and God's design for every man at some point in time eventually to have his own family. I declare to all the single young men out there, I prophesy over you by the Spirit of the living God, according to God's plan and time and in your life, that one day you will have your own family. And that one single voice out there, I will accept that one single. All the single men should have said amen. Moving right along. And when you have your own family, God says, your job is to provide for them. He goes as far as saying, if you don't, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. Whew, that's some heavy-duty stuff, Paul. Exactly. That's the burden. And it's not just financial provision, but spiritual and emotional provision. Now, to the wife, let's all read 1 Corinthians 7:4. It is not the wife Are you ready for this? All of us together. It's not the wife who has the rights to her own body, but the husband. In the same way, it's not the husband who has the rights to his own body, but the wife. How practical is that? Here the Apostle Paul is in the seventh chapter of the book, his letter to the Corinthians. He's giving some pretty detailed instruction on how we are to interact in our marriage relationships. And why is this so important? And yet it's so practical and yet so important. Because when conflict arises in a marriage, the first casualty, unfortunately, is romance in that marriage. And that's regrettable because it seriously puts the relationship in jeopardy. You see, friend, marriage lives up here above the waist. But marriage always dies below the waist. And that's why God has written a beautiful poetic book about the romance and the love between a husband and a wife in the book called The Song of Solomon. And that's why there are so many scriptures that are throughout all of the revelation of God in the Bible, such as Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, where it says that the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So the struggle between the bank and the bedroom, the power struggle between a wife and her husband, she's trying to control him and he's trying to rule over her. When we're introduced to God's way of marriage in the new covenant, with our hearts changed and our spirits born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, we love, we cherish, there's a fondness and there's an admiration. And we stop trying to change each other. When you think about change, consider God. God is all-powerful. God can change nature and nature's laws. He can divide the sea, calm the sea, walk on the sea. He can cause an axe head to float back to the surface of the water. He can cause the sun to stand still. God is all-powerful. But God has never, nor will he ever, change a human heart or human nature without our consent. That's heavy duty, friend. All the miracles in the Bible, you cannot name one where God changed human nature arbitrarily. You can't find one time. To change our nature against our will would be a violation of free will. And God is the greatest defender of human freedom, for he is the giver of human freedom. And even if human free will makes a choice against God, God won't violate your choice. God creates human freedom. And he respects human freedom and the freedom of every human heart that he limits his own power. He limits his own freedom and the exercise of that power. He will not invade another heart. That's why the last book of the Bible, we see Jesus and the seven churches that are mentioned in the first part of the book of Revelation. One church, he's standing outside knocking, trying to get in. And it is a beautiful picture of Christ standing at the door of your heart. We close pretty much every service this way. Christ stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. And he is so in love with you and so persistent, he'll knock until his knuckles are bloody, but he won't kick the door down. He won't violate your free will. You must open the door of your heart and invite Christ into your life. And if you'll invite Christ into your life, he'll come into your life and change your life from the inside out. Now I'm going to quote a Puritan minister, theologian, and author from the 17th century on this thought, on this topic of free will and freedom. He said this, God grants, and I love these two words and how he puts them together, God grants soul liberty. God grants soul liberty. And then he goes on to say this, very graphic, he says, God doesn't rape the conscience. Wow. God doesn't rape the conscience. That's why one of the most beautiful gifts that God's given every human being is your own conscience. And nobody, especially you, but nobody should ever violate your conscience. Nobody should ever force you to do something against your will. Oh, we need to remind the government of that, right? We have a conscience and we must stand with our conscience before God Almighty. And not even God Almighty will violate your conscience against your will. And the great Martin Luther, Protestant reformer, stood before the Diet of Worms and they were asking him to recant his heretical teachings, were basically were the Word of God challenging the church traditions of that day. They wanted him, at the penalty of possible death, to recant and remember his famous words, "Here I stand, here I shall die, my conscience is captive to the word of God." Woo, that's some powerful stuff. So God respects your freedom. Jesus didn't try to change Peter or Judas or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Yes, he controlled the weather. He controlled demons. He exercised control over sickness and disease and the physical elements. And at the request of someone afflicted who expected by faith to be healed, he worked miracles in the lives of people. Many times, people will come up and say, "Pastor, would you pray that God would change my husband's heart?" You know, that really isn't a proper prayer request. A better way to say that is, would you pray and agree with me that God would create the circumstances, that God would create the conditions that will want my husband or wife to change? And how many know that one with God is a majority, and if any two of you shall agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it shall be done for you, my Father which is in heaven. And God can remove the blinders from our loved ones' eyes, and we need to pray that the eyes of their understanding would be open, that they would see what God wants them to see, the hope of their calling. But they have to get to a place where they want to change. In the history of mankind, nobody has changed. There's not a single example. It's not recorded in the annals of human history where a single person changed simply because somebody else wanted them to change. People change only if and when they want to change. And we have to walk in love, pray, and be patient until that moment comes in their life. And then when they want to change, God will move earth, heaven, and hell to come to the aid of that individual and change them from the inside out. Come on, let's thank him for that, church. We're to live to love others. God, our spouse, our children, our neighbors, even our enemies. Live to love. Not try to change. Just live to love. Love your neighbor, don't change your neighbor. Love your enemy, don't change your enemy. Love never fails. Now, a lot of times people love the idea of marriage. I've been telling my son, I said, "You're getting ready to be married now." And oh, people have been asking, by the way, am I doing the ceremony? Of course I'm doing the ceremony. I would have been highly offended if they had not asked me to do the ceremony. At least say a prayer, right? So yeah, I will, and then they're going to be exchanging their vows, right? Now, full disclosure, I have not provided the pre-marriage counseling. Dr. Cox and Ms. Rhonda and Pastor Stacy and Ms. Victoria, they've talked to others. We don't want, we're a little bit too close right there. But I've given him some great advice, right? I said, "Son, you don't fall in love and get married. You get married and learn how to love the person you've pledged your life to." Come on, let's thank God for that. That's the order. That's the order. You know, when it comes to family studies, many of you have gone through some family studies in your educational goals and pursuit, and I thank you for that. And those that are committed to helping families, families are in great need today, more so than perhaps ever before. But family studies, listen, it's not about how I can make my family better. Family exists to make you, the individual, better. You see, dysfunctional family members actually aid and assist each of us to become better functioning human beings. Yeah, go figure. It's like a battery. A battery has a positive charge and a negative charge. You need the negative people in your life to make you more positive. You need the negative people in your life to be holy sandpaper to rub down the rough edges in your life. You don't need them to change. They're there so that you can change to be more kind, more patient, more loving, because all sunshine makes a desert, and we need some storms every now and then to make us sharper and to keep us on our knees and to keep us in prayer, trusting God. So here are some takeaways from the message today. Three takeaways. The first is this: your horizontal relationships are directly impacted by your vertical relationship with God. You see, if this is better, all of these will become better. And it may not be that they change. It's always like, well, they need to change. No, we need to change. And so if we're moving closer to God, then we can become more like Christ in our relationships. And then and only then, just maybe, If I can become more patient, more kind, and more loving, then I free up the space of those that are around me or those that are a part of my life, because the greatest lesson of leadership is that you lead by example. And so if you lead the way in being a more kind, thoughtful, considerate, compassionate, patient, loving person, and how many know we all need work on that? Turn to your neighbor and say, he's talking to you right now. I know he's talking to me. Thank you, Pastor, for preaching this sermon. My spouse needed to hear it. No, it's not about them. It's about me. It's about you. It's about this relationship that we have with God, which makes all these other relationships much better. The second takeaway is this. Don't be a relationship pessimist. I tried that love stuff. That love stuff didn't work for me. Ain't loving no more. Sounds like a country western song. Ain't loving no more. You know, you might become a millionaire, right, with that. Write a song. Ain't loving no more. I'm done with love. Love's done with me, so I'm done with love. That has to be a song. If it's not, please, someone write it, right? Don't be a relationship pessimist. All meaningful relationships, listen to me, all meaningful relationships that go beyond the first layer have challenges. There are layers to relationships. That's the deception of being infatuated with someone. Whoa, we're so in love. How long have you known them? 3 days. Tell me that 2 years from now after you've been married. Yeah. I used to be a singles pastor, right? I've told you this before, but it's so funny. People, they come, we're in love. We want to get married. Well, God, give us some time. We want to get married right away. Right away. Yeah. What could cure us from this love? And I said, marriage can. Yeah. Wakes you up, right? And the old saying is true, right? You go into an engagement. You go into engagement with both eyes wide open. Go into an engagement with somebody. And then when you get married, go into both eyes half shut. Just live the rest of your life both eyes half shut, right? Yeah. Being not idealistic, but realistic on how relationships are challenging. And that's the deception of an affair. Oh, I found somebody. They've ignited my passion again. No, they've ignited your lust again. Let's just be honest. Oh, we just love being together. We rendezvous and have these love moments, and oh, it's like I've never experienced before. Live with that person for 6 months and you'll be singing a different tune. Because you got to go beyond that first layer of infatuation. And when you get down to the nitty-gritty, there's a famous word in the Bible. It's a Greek word for love. There are several Greek words for love, but the primary word that's used in the Bible is the word agape. You know what agape love is? It is selfless, sacrificial love. I've said it before, I'll say it again and again and again. The measure of love is sacrifice. You haven't loved and you haven't been loved until the person that you say you love or the person that says they love you sacrifices. And that's why Christ is the greatest example of unconditional love, because he paid the ultimate price on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago to demonstrate his love for us. When we were the most unlovable, Christ died for us. Come on, somebody. That's good preaching. Let's thank God for that unconditional love. So if one relationship fails, I'm sorry. Move on. Move on to the next. Dream again, believe again, love again. Move on to what's next in your life, a little wiser and more cautious. But you have to grieve and you have to move on. You have to forgive, forget, and move forward. Forgive, as hard as that is, forgive, forget, and move forward. There was a graveside service, had just ended, and there was a frightening clap of thunder, followed by a tremendous bolt of lightning, accompanied by an even louder thunder. And the little old man, the widower, looked at the pastor and he said calmly, "Well, she's there." And finally, be the qualities you hope to find or see in another. Be the qualities, the very things you hope to see in your spouse or you'd like to see. Model it. Become that person yourself. What you would hope to see in a friend, or having a friend down the road, or in a relationship, and ultimately a marriage down the road, be the qualities you hope to find or see in others. There's an old story, and it's a good story. Back in the 1800s, and people were migrating and moving to the West. There's a story of, in one particular town, there was an old-timer that would greet all the new families that would be coming into this town. And they would all pretty much ask this old-timer, you know, at the city gate, so to speak, the same question. What type of people are in this town? And he would always ask the same question to them. What kind of people were in the town that you came from? They said, oh, well, they were nice people and good people and supportive people. He said, well, those are the kind of people you'll find here. But if families that were coming in, and he asked them that question, and they said, oh, the people in our former town, we are fleeing from that town. They were mean and cold and calloused. And he said, well, those are the kind of people you'll find in this town. Really, what you see is what you get. What you look for in life, you find, because life is an echo. What you send out will come back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. So may the message that we're sending out to the world be one of love and kindness, and we need more of that. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today, and we thank you that relationships are the glue that holds the world together. Thank you for the adhesive of relationships, and may our relationship with you continue to grow as we move closer to you. As we draw near to you, you'll draw nigh unto us. And as our vertical relationship with you is strengthened, our horizontal relationships will feel the effects of that. So, Lord, we just want to focus right now on our personal relationship with Christ. Are we where we need to be and or want to be? If not, by an act of our own will, exercising our free will, we make a determination to draw closer to you, to confess any unconfessed sins, and to say, Lord, have a greater influence in my life from this day forward. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Christ, today is that day. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. If you will hear his voice, as Revelation 3:20 says, and open up the door of your heart, Christ will come into you and have fellowship with you, and you can have fellowship with him. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and the rest of the congregation is going to pray this prayer with you, whether it's to accept Christ for the very first time or to rededicate your life to Christ. This prayer will mean nothing and do nothing unless you say it with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise. God bless you, church family.